Father, we're thankful that again this morning we can meet together as your people. We thank you for your word, which you have given, which you have preserved for us. We're thankful for the Holy Spirit, who is our teacher. And we pray that our expectation this morning may be from him. We thank you for each one who has come. You know the needs of our hearts, the real needs. And so we pray that you'll minister to each one of us, that we may live today to bring glory and honor and praise to your holy name. We pray this in Jesus' dear name. Amen. All right, our theme today is going to be Christ and Melchizedek. Now, he was a very, very interesting person who suddenly appeared to Abraham in Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14. And I'd like for you to turn to that chapter, if you will, so that we can read what it has to say about Melchizedek. He was unique, as you'll see, and I'm sure most of you know this, in that he was both a king and a priest. Those were separate offices in Israel. They are combined again in our Lord Jesus Christ, who is a prophet, priest, and king. But we'll come back to this in a moment, but I just want to read it and read the other passages where Melchizedek is mentioned. Beginning with verse 17 of Genesis chapter 14. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him, that is to meet Abram, after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him, at the valley of Sheva, which is in the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. That's not pronounced Melchizedek, though sometimes we pronounce CH that way, but if you have a self-pronouncing Bible, and you may have a line, as mine does, under the CH of Chedorlaomer, and also Melchizedek. So CH most of the time in our Bibles is pronounced like a K, like Christ, for example, or Malachi. So I'll just give you that lesson in pronunciation this morning. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him. That is, he blessed Abram and said, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand." And he gave him tithes of all. That is, Abram gave Melchizedek tithes of all. Now, turn with me to the second passage where Melchizedek is mentioned. And that's in Psalm 110. He's only mentioned in three books in the Bible, two in the Old Testament, and one in the New Testament. Psalm 110. The Lord said unto my Lord, this, as we would say it now, the Father said to the Son, "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth." Here's the verse we're especially interested in. "The Lord hath sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so here we have not just a promise, but an oath, a promise given by the Father to the Son, that he would be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So when we come to the New Testament, we come to the book of Hebrews. And Melchizedek is mentioned the first time in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 6. Now, the chapters that we are concerned with in studying Melchizedek are 5, 6, and 7, especially chapter 7. But let me just point out the verses where Melchizedek is mentioned here in Hebrews. Chapter 5, verse 6. Now, perhaps I ought to read from the first verse in this case so that you can see the connection with Christ. The writer of Hebrews is talking about the priests and how they were appointed. Every high priest, this is Hebrews 5:1, every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things to pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Now, as I point out to you a number of times, remember the priest's ministry was Godward. The prophet's ministry was manward. The prophet received his message and preached it to the people. The priest receives the offerings and he presents them to God. And so that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying here. Who can have compassion on the ignorant, that is the priest, and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof, he ought as for the people, so also for himself to offer sins. We see that all the time. Aaron would offer for himself, and then he would offer for the people. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee, as he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And then he goes on to speak of Melchizedek a little bit more. And in verse 10 of this chapter, he speaks of Christ as called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And then in chapter 6, verse 20, now there's a digression here from chapter 5, verse 11, down through the sixth chapter, and I'll mention more about that in just a moment. But in verse 20, the last verse of chapter 6, he gets back to Melchizedek, speaking of Christ, whether the forerunner is for us entered, that is, within the veil, within the refuge laid hold for us, established for us, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And then he continues. Chapter 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, being first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, that is, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God abideth a priest continually. Then down into the chapter in verse 10. For he was yet in the, speaking of Levi, he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met Abraham. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? And then let me read verse 14 with it. The Lord could not be a priest after the order of Aaron because he was not in the right tribe. It's evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses said nothing concerning the priesthood. And it's yet far more evident for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. And then the last time that he's mentioned is in verse 21. For those priests, speaking of Aaron and those who followed in his line, were made without an oath. But this, speaking of Christ, with an oath, by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made surety of a better testament. Now, our theme is Christ in the Old Testament, and so we can't consider that great theme without considering Melchizedek. Now, many believe that Melchizedek was a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. And I'm not going to argue with those who believe that. I don't personally believe that. Now, I'll tell you why. It's said that our Lord would be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. So this seems to separate Melchizedek and the Lord Jesus Christ. In the words in Psalm 110, we have the record of what the Father said to the Son, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He speaks of Melchizedek as a third person. So I think that Melchizedek is a type of Christ, an outstanding type of Christ, one of the greatest, but not Christ. Now, if you differ with that, why, we're still going to enjoy fellowship together. But I'm just telling you what I believe. And actually, the meaning of these chapters and what's said about Melchizedek in relation to Christ is not actually changed, regardless of what view you might take of Melchizedek. But in the order of Melchizedek, there are just two priests. And that is Melchizedek first and the Lord Jesus Christ, who succeeded him and the Lord will never, of course, be replaced. And that's what we have in the book of Hebrews. Now, looking at these three chapters, Genesis, if I can get this to work now after all the trouble we've gone to, Genesis chapter 14, I'm going to abbreviate Melchizedek. You have Melchizedek in history. I can be sharpened a bit. In Psalm 110, you have Melchizedek in prophecy. And then in Hebrews 5-7, you have Melchizedek in doctrine. Hebrews 5 through 7 is a commentary on these passages in the Old Testament. Now, from the way the doctrine is presented, if you still have your Bible open in Hebrews, let me show you how this introduces what I've called a digression, where the writer of Hebrews departs from his subject temporarily. And you can see this if you read from chapter 5, verse 10, and then on into verse 11. He speaks of our Lord as called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And then he says, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, not because he didn't know his subject, but because they were dull of hearing. Spiritually, they really weren't as prepared for this subject as they should. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, that is the time that you've known the Lord, you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. Now, first principles could be paraphrased the ABCs of the Word of God. You need to start all over. And are become such as have need of milk and not strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are full age, who are mature, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Now, this suggests a very important point in the study of Scripture, because it's not enough for us just to know the facts. You know, anybody can take Genesis chapter 17 and read it, and they can understand the facts, and the same thing is true as far as Psalm 110 is concerned, and even a great deal that you find in the book of Hebrews. But every doctrine of Scripture has a practical emphasis and a practical application. And the problem with these early Hebrew Christians was that while they had a lot of knowledge of the truth, and of course their minds were full of Old Testament history and the Old Testament priesthood and all of that, yet in their own hearts they hadn't been exercised, they hadn't been using this truth, they hadn't seen the application that this truth has to their lives. Now, to know that the Lord Jesus Christ is our great high priest is one thing, but to enjoy that doctrine and to profit from that doctrine is another thing, and that's where spiritual growth comes. And I'm afraid many times when we talk about the priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus, we forget that particular aspect. Now, this shouldn't be a discouragement to any of us. This ought to be a challenge to us. And you'll notice that after Paul said this, because I believe Paul wrote Hebrews, then he goes on to deal with some of the truths that they need to understand, and then he continues on telling them about the priesthood, the Melchizedek priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ. So if he meant to say that we're just going to, we can't go ahead on this subject because you all aren't prepared for it, why, you wouldn't have had chapter 7 written. But I think that what he was doing here was trying to waken them up to the fact that they really needed to use the truth and profit from the truth, and that their lives should show that they understood that the Lord Jesus Christ was indeed their high priest and would never be replaced, because he's one whoever lives to make intercession for us. Now, having seen these three passages, let's go back to the first one. Back to Genesis chapter 14. Now, if you look at chapter 14 very carefully, you'll see that there are only three verses given to Melchizedek. And it's quite amazing to me that a subject of such tremendous importance in Scripture should occupy only three verses in its foundational passage. This is the foundational passage for Psalm 110. It's the foundational passage for Hebrews chapter 5 through 7. And if we didn't have these three verses in Genesis, then we wouldn't be able to understand the way we can now what David was talking about in Psalm 110 and what the writer of the book of Hebrews was talking about when he went into detail regarding the Melchizedek priesthood of Christ. Now, in order to understand these three verses and to benefit from them, we really need the whole 14th chapter of Genesis. I'm sure that many of you remember the saying that's often given to theological students when they're studying homiletics and exposition of Scripture: a text without a context is a pretext. Now, that is, the context of what we have here in these three verses is what we have in the whole 14th chapter of Genesis. And if we ignore the chapter where it's found, now context means with the text, the verses that are preceded and the verses which follow it. If we ignore that, then we may have a pretext on our hands. That is, a pretext is something that seems to be the meaning, but it, if you take the whole picture into consideration, you may change your interpretation when you see what precedes it and then what follows it. So it's possible for us to be wrong, and people are doing this all the time. They come up with a wrong interpretation of Scripture because they don't take all that the Word of God has to say on a particular subject. So with that in mind, let's look for just a moment at the context. When did he appear? What was the situation? And this is given to us by Moses in not only in chapter 14, but really you can go back to the latter part of chapter 11. Remember when Abram left Ur of the Chaldees, Lot, his nephew, went with him. Now, Lot's father had died, and Lot went with him. They went to Haran for a while, and then Abram's father died, and then after his death, they went down into Canaan. And the Lord told Abram, this is the land that I've promised to give to you. When they got down into Canaan, they found that there was a famine in the land. Now, you find this back in chapter 12. So rather than staying in the land to see what how God would provide for them, they went down into Egypt, and they got into trouble in Egypt. And you remember, they were forced to leave Egypt, and they came back to Canaan. Well, during the time that they had been in Egypt, the emphasis seems to be Lot and Abram had both become very wealthy men. They had a lot of cattle, they had a lot of sheep, they had a lot of possessions, so that when they got back in the land, they soon found that their herdsmen were fighting with each other over pasture land, and so Abram knew that they had to part. And he gave Lot the first choice, and you remember we have that ominous expression in the 13th chapter that Lot pitched his tent toward Sodom, not knowing what he was going to get into. But he not only pitched his tent toward Sodom, but he eventually moved into Sodom and lived there. And Sodom at the time was under the control of Chedorlaomer, who was the king of Elam. And there were several other cities that were under his control. And we're told in chapter 14 and verse 4 that they served Chedorlaomer for 12 years, and then the 13th year they rebelled. Well, Chedorlaomer couldn't let this pass, and so he gathered together some men, some other kings with their men, and they went against the king of Sodom and the other kings that are mentioned in verse 8, the king of Gomorrah and the king of Admah and the king of Zeboim and the king of Bela. And they engaged in battle, and Chedorlaomer was successful, and Lot was taken captive. And when Abram heard that Lot had been taken captive, verse 13 tells us, there came one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre the Amorite. And that is, he told them that Lot had been taken by Chedorlaomer. So Abram armed his own servants, 318 in number, and he went out after the captors and was successful in defeating them, and and set Lot free. And it was after this battle, when Abram was victorious, that we read in verse 17, the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him in the valley of Sheva, which is in the king's dale. Now picture Abram victorious. He's succeeded in freeing not only Lot, but all the people of Sodom who had been taken away. All their goods were restored. It was a remarkable victory that the Lord gave. But as the king of Sodom moves toward Abram, before he gets there, Melchizedek suddenly appears on the scene, and we have these three verses that are so important. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. Now this was obviously to refresh the men who had been in battle. And he was priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand." And he gave him tithes of all. Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, evidently from some of the spoil that he had gotten. Then Melchizedek leaves. It's just cut off abruptly. It's almost like you just inject these three verses. And verse 22 is a continuation of verse 17. Because now the king of Sodom comes and said unto Abram, "Give me the persons, and take the goods to thyself." And Abram said to the king of Sodom, and this evidently happened after or even during the time that Melchizedek was with him, because we have the name of God given here as the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, which is the title that Melchizedek used in blessing Abraham in verse 19. But he says, "I've lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich." The only exception was a small provision for the men who were with him. "Save only that which the young men have eaten and the portion of the men that went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion." So this is the situation that comes that gives us this particular text. Now, who was Melchizedek? Now, we of course are dependent to a great extent on the book of Hebrews for the answer, but Melchizedek, his name was Melchizedek, and he was the king of Salem. Now, it's not broken up in your Bibles like this. I have it all there, don't I? This is the Hebrew word for king. And this is the Hebrew word for righteousness. Okay. There, is that better? Now this is the word, that's the reason they say that he was the king of righteousness. Let me just abbreviate that. Then you can see in the word Salem, and this may have some connection with Jerusalem. You know, we don't know. But most of you are acquainted with the Hebrew word for peace, which is brought over into English, shalom. And you know, basically, the Hebrew language is a language of consonants. So you have S, L, M, and you have S, H, L, M. So this is the reason that he's called the King of Peace. I'm off the screen, I see. King of Peace. Now these, the writer of the book of Hebrews went on to say, and we know this, that nothing is said about his father, nothing is said about his mother, nothing about is said about his genealogy. Nothing is said about his birthday. And as we go on in Scripture, we're never told anything about his death day. What is the reason for all of this? Now, I don't think that it necessarily means that he didn't have a father and mother. That he had no family, or that he hadn't been born like a normal human being. Now, some do feel that he's just one that God provided in a most miraculous way for this, but the fact that he was the king of Salem seems to indicate that he was a human being just like the rest of us. But I think that when the book of Hebrews says that he was without father and without mother and without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, it doesn't necessarily mean that he didn't have those things, but those are omitted. Genealogies, as we saw last time, even in the case of our Lord Jesus Christ, were extremely important. And for a person like this, it would be very important. But the writer of Hebrews, let me ask you to turn to the 7th chapter again, so that you can see what I'm talking about if you're not familiar with that passage of Scripture. Now, this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. By the way, this is an indication it's all right to call Abraham Abraham even when his name was still Abram. To whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, being first, by interpretation, King of Righteousness, and after that also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. So you see, there you have his name, King of Righteousness. His title meant that he was King of Peace. And then he says, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God. Here's another reason I believe that he was not the Son of God, but he appears as the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. So this means that Melchizedek was a type of our Lord Jesus Christ in his deity. In his deity. And these two words, righteousness and peace, are words that are intimately connected with our Lord Jesus Christ in his ministry when he came to earth. Now, of course, he was the righteous one, but I'm thinking more in terms of a verse like Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified, that's righteous, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So he is a type of Christ. He appears in the Old Testament as a type of Christ in his deity. Now, if it had to do with his humanity, perhaps you'd have some other things stated. But then in Genesis chapter 14, we're also told that he was priest of the Most High God. So he was king and priest. And this term, the Most High God, and you'll find this in different places in the Old Testament, basically means that God is the sovereign God. He is the supreme God. He is the highest God. He is the God who is the greatest of all. He's the God who's in charge of everything. There isn't anyone who compares. So this title expresses the absolute sovereignty of God in Scripture. And of course, when you realize that in Abraham we're talking about a period 2,000 years before Christ, then when we get to Psalm 110, which David wrote, we're talking about 1,000 years before Christ. Here, as we think of the genealogy that we saw last time, and we could link it to the prophecies of Scripture, we see evidence of the sovereignty of God in that when the Lord Jesus Christ appeared, this is what he was like. Although, in a perfect sense, he had a mother, as far as his humanity was concerned, but as far as his deity is concerned, he is the eternal Son of God. Now, what did he do, and what did he say? That is, what did Melchizedek do when he met Abraham, and what did he say? Well, now, he brought forth bread and wine. And as I've said, this was to strengthen Abraham and his men when they returned from battle. And then he blessed Abraham, and he blessed God. And it's almost the way it's expressed here, Melchizedek stands in a position like the Lord Jesus Christ had between Abraham and God, the place of a mediator or the place of an intercessor. And he says, first of all, blessed be Abram of the Most High God. As Abraham belonged to the Lord and was the Lord's servant at this particular time. And then he calls God not only the sovereign God, but the possessor of heaven and earth. Now, this is a Hebrew expression which goes beyond the idea of possession, conveys the idea that God is the creator and that God is even the redeemer. God has a people of his own, and the rule of God extends in the heavens and on the earth as well. So he stands between the two. When you bless God, of course, you're not conferring a blessing upon God. You're praising him. You're worshiping him. But Abraham was the one who needed special blessing. And we're going to see in just a moment what that reason was. And so Melchizedek, as a priest, stands between God and Abram as both a mediator and as an intercessor. And then we have Abram's response. Now, without any suggestion that he was required to do this, this is the first time tithes are mentioned in Scripture. Voluntarily, as an expression of his own gratitude for what God had done, he gave him tithes of all. And you notice what Melchizedek says to him in verse 20 when he's actually addressing God. He said, "Blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand." In other words, you couldn't have done it by yourself, Abraham. This is evidence of the blessing of God. And what a picture this is also of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the sequel to this, when Melchizedek passes from the scene, and we don't know exactly how long this was, but I doubt if it was very long after, the king of Sodom came and he said, "You give me the people, but you take all of the material goods to yourself." Now, the king of Sodom was a very, very wicked man. And you know that the sin of sodomy, which is present with us even today, goes back to this city, Sodom and Gomorrah, which God ultimately had to destroy. Lot, living there, Peter tells us that he was vexed with the filthy conversation, with the filthy manner of life that these people in Sodom were living. And here is the one who is the father of the nation Israel, and one who is father according to the flesh of our Lord Jesus Christ, in this line that we were talking about last week. And the king of Sodom and what he was doing, you see, was seeking to contaminate this godly line and perhaps draw Abram into something of the same kind of relationship that Lot had. And so because of what Melchizedek did when the king of Sodom got to Abram, Abram was ready for him. And that's what makes his words there in verse 22 so important. He says, "I've lift up my hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth." Now he learned this from Melchizedek, "that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich." Now, oftentimes when we have victories, they become times of great temptation for us. King of Sodom wanted to work out a compromise with Abram. "Give me the people, you take the goods." But Abram was prepared, and he had already made a promise to the Lord that he wouldn't take anything from the king of Sodom. Lest the king of Sodom, this ungodly man, would take credit for the blessing that God alone had brought upon Abram. And how different it would have been with Lot if he'd refused to have anything to do with this king and with the people of Sodom. It teaches us that there must never, never, never be any compromise with evil. Now, from this, what are some of the lessons that we can learn? Now, who can fail to see, as I've tried to point out to you, that when you talk about righteousness and peace, you're talking about these two wonderful characteristics that were qualities of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was absolutely righteous, wasn't he? There was no sin in him at all. And when he was preparing to leave them, you remember he said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." And as I've already indicated to you from Romans 5:1, these are words that have come to mean everything to us. We are covered with the righteousness of God because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us, and as a result, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the fact that Melchizedek was Melchizedek, the king of Salem, points very strongly to the characteristics of our salvation. The first mention in Scripture, as a second point, of the bread and wine given to Abram and his men for their physical refreshment. Is there the possibility that we have here a reference even to our Lord's Supper? What's one of the purposes of the Lord's Supper? Why is it that we observe this? Well, we are remembering the Lord's death till he comes. But what should be the result of this? Now, most Christians observe the Lord's Supper. I think most evangelical churches observe it once or twice a month. Some groups observe it every Sunday, every Lord's Day. The Scriptures don't specify how often we're to do it. It says, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. But is there a suggestion here, and I'm just making this as a suggestion, that one of the purposes of the Lord's Supper is to refresh us in our battle with the world and with sin, when we come apart from the world and meditate together upon the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, his broken body and his shed blood. I pass that on to you because I personally feel strongly that this is the message of this as far as we're concerned. When we gather together, and it's so easy for this just to become a habit. You know, it's the first Sunday of the month we observe the Lord's Supper, and next Sunday night we're going to observe the Lord's Supper again, and it's so easy for this to become routine and not really meaningful in our lives. But as we take the bread and the cup and we think about the Lord Jesus and what he's done and who he is and what he continues to do in our lives, it ought to be a source of refreshment and strengthening to us when we gather together to remember him. And then how wonderful is the revelation of God which we have in this visit of Melchizedek. You know what? It must have looked to Abraham and to Lot too like people had a great effect upon their lives, and they went down into Egypt, and you remember Pharaoh sent them out of Egypt, and then they had to part because they were so wealthy and their flocks were so great. And then they get involved with these kings. And if you look at the first verse of the 15th chapter, you see that God comes to Abram after this in a vision and says, "Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." I'm thy shield. Why would he say that? Well, obviously, Abram was concerned that these kings, these Canaanite kings who are in the land, would gang up again and come after him and might be successful. So the Lord appears to him and tells him not to be afraid. I'm going to protect you, and I'm your exceeding great reward. You wouldn't take anything from the king of Sodom, and I'm going to honor that. And so he need to be reminded again that the Lord was the Most High God, the Sovereign God, the possessor of heaven and earth, the one who's working out his purposes. And you have this wonderful revelation concerning the very character of God in the visit that Abram had from Melchizedek. And then as I've gone to some lengths to point out how thankful we can be for our mediator and intercessor. He is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. It's been approximately 2,000 years since the Lord went back to heaven, and yet it's just as true today that the Lord Jesus Christ is a priest, our priest, as it was in those days. And he'll never be replaced. Remember, in Hebrews 7, I didn't read all of that, but in Hebrews 7, verse 25, it says that the Lord is able to save to the end, save completely. The King James says, save to the uttermost. All those who come to God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for us. I've said many times, and I'll say it again this morning, you and I can lose our salvation if anything ever happens to the Lord Jesus Christ. But as long as he lives, we live. And we have the guarantee in the priesthood of Melchizedek that the Lord Jesus Christ will live forever, and therefore our salvation is absolutely secure. You need to remember, when trials and testings come and we are involved in the struggles of living from day to day, that we have a high priest in the Lord Jesus who never forgets us and who's always interceding for us. And as a result of that, we ought to experience more of the peace of God in our hearts. And then, isn't Abraham here an example to us? He said, I've lift up my hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread to a shoe latchet from the king of Sodom, lest he would go around bragging that he had made Abraham rich. Isn't this an encouragement to us that by the grace of God we're going to keep ourselves unspotted from the world, that we're not going to be conformed to the world, we're not going to be dependent upon the world. We have a God who's sufficient for all of our needs and who lives to guide us and to protect us and to keep us. And therefore, you and I should do what Abram did, covenanting with God that by his grace will not make any compromise with evil or with evil men. This is what Paul had in mind when he said, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. So what else should be our response to this? You know, I read a psalm every day. I know some of you do too. And already this year I've read the psalms through three times. They're always a source of great blessing to me, and you would give the same testimony. And I'm sure that in your reading you do as I do, and I'm sure the Lord has a hand in this. We notice certain expressions in Scripture repeated maybe between psalms, and one that I noticed the other morning as I was reading was in Psalm 40, and I point this out in connection with our lesson this morning. When David wrote Psalm 40 and he came down to the end, he said, let all those that seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. Let such as love thy salvation say continually. And then this is the expression, the Lord be magnified. And David said, but I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh upon me. He has to be thinking upon us, each one of us. David says, every day and many times a day, you and I ought to be saying in our hearts, as we see evidence of God working in our lives, the Lord be magnified. Now you find the same thing in Psalm 35, verses 27 and 28. Let them shout for joy and be glad that favor my righteous cause. Yea, let them say continually, let the Lord be magnified, which hath pleasure in the prosperity of his servant. See, God delights to bless us. God keeps us. And then David says, and my tongue shall speak of thy righteousness and of thy praise all the day long. Now this is what the Hebrew Christians were missing. You know, they weren't benefiting from this great truth that the Lord Jesus Christ is our great high priest and continues to be our great high priest and will always be our great high priest. And possibly, though in ways we don't know, even when we get to heaven, we're going to need the priestly ministry of our dear Savior. So what better thing could we say when we think of his ministry than the Lord be magnified? We never praise him enough for all that he's done for us, all that he continues to do. So day by day, whatever else we may be saying to the Lord, as we think of what a wonderful Savior he is and what a wonderful priest, let's say, the Lord be magnified. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for these wonderful truths. We know that we've been treading on holy ground this morning as we have had a glimpse into the priestly ministry of our precious Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And Father, as we face the trials of today and the burdens that we have, we just ask, Lord, that you will be with us and help us. And Lord, we would remember this morning as we close the needs of Christy Ryan and the surgery that she's had. We pray that you'll comfort her and meet her need. And then, Lord, we pray also for Chris Seals and the tragedy that she faces in her own family, with her son facing a charge of murder. Pray that you'll be with her today as she goes to the hearing this afternoon. Lord, show your grace to her and your mercy, and we pray that your mighty hand might be seen in the lives of these people and in all of our lives, that we might magnify you and praise you and adore you for your wonderful blessing in our lives. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.